Because Kimberly and I are new to the area, we often need directions to get anywhere. And we usually turn to Google Maps or MapQuest, which are internet sites that provide convenient and fairly accurate directions, as we have discovered. Now, most of the time, we make it to our destination without any sort of trouble, but you see, there's a weakness to the directions. And the weakness is that if you miss a road, or if you take a wrong turn, the directions from Google do not provide you any information outside of what your theoretical route was. And so what happens is that if you, for instance, were to miss Kern's Highway, it means that you don't know where you are. You see, Google Maps and Google Directions only provide you partial information. And what happens once you've missed your road is that you have to get out a very old-fashioned map book and page through it and find where you are on that map, because that gives you all of the information. It gives you the whole picture of the greater Baltimore area, wherever it is that you might be in that area. Now, today, in Jesus, in our passage, will be teaching his disciples who he is. They have a partial picture of who Jesus is. They partially understand who it is that he is. And Jesus Christ, in our passage today, will begin expanding on this so they will understand all of who he is and all that he has come to do. And Jesus is doing this because Jesus knows that if you take a half-truth and you make it the whole truth, you're in dangerous error. In the same way, when you take a very small portion of a map and you attempt to believe that that's the entire map or the entire Baltimore area, you are very lost very quickly. And so Jesus strives with his disciples in this passage today, and with us, because he has given us this testimony in the Scripture to understand who Jesus is. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 8. We'll be in Matthew 8, and I will be reading verses 18 through 34. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, oh, you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesians, there met him two demon-possessed men, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. And so the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And so when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled. And they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Now in our passage today, Jesus attempts to leave behind a huge crowd by leaving with his most intimate disciples. Mark tells us that also other people followed in smaller boats with them. But as Jesus is preparing to leave, two men come up to him. And now perhaps they are attempting to gain access to the main boat, or they want to be included on one of the smaller boats. But regardless, they come and they speak to Jesus. The first man is a scribe. He's a scholar of the law, and he would have served as a judge in the Sanhedrin. His coming to Jesus and saying, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go," would have been a humbling experience for him. You see, a scribe was supposed to be gathering students to himself. A scribe was supposed to have followers. But this scribe has come to an untrained rabbi and has promised to follow him. Now, in the Jewish mind and in the context of the day, this would be a bit like Dr. John MacArthur deciding to move from California to come and hear me preach. It's not very likely, and it's certainly a change in roles. The scribe, the trained man, the religious man, is going to a street preacher, and he is offering to follow after him. And Jesus answers him in a deep way, and in a thoughtful way. He says, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now at first this statement seems fairly straightforward. Jesus is saying following after me means that you're going to have to join in not having a regular place to sleep or to live. And this might be difficult for a scribe. A scribe was not a ready and handy fisherman. His hands are soft. They're going to be stained with ink. He's going to have that little lump on his finger from writing with a stylus, but he's not going to have any other calluses. He needs a quiet place to study without the distractions of everyday life. He's not a man who's going to be preaching for hours and hours and then jumping onto a boat and going across a small inland sea. And Jesus is warning the scribe that following after him is not going to be a life of comfort. But Jesus tells us something else in our passage. Because for the first time in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus uses a title. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now this term is used throughout the Old Testament, and it means a child of a human being. The usage in the Old Testament, essentially what it does is it highlights the weakness of human beings, their frailty before God and before the universe. But there's one single usage of this title, the Son of Man, that is very different than all of the other uses. If you have your Bibles, turn back with me to Daniel 7. We'll be in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And here we see an exception to the Son of Man being the idea of frailty, the idea of being weak before God. And again, that's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel is having a vision. He's in the captivity. And this is what he sees. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancients of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." Now here, the Son of Man is in reference to Jesus' incarnation. Now, we will be speaking more of this in the coming weeks as we continue to go on in Matthew, and Matthew continues to unfold this for us. But Jesus is now beginning to open up his teaching on the incarnation. And what the incarnation is the doctrine, the biblical doctrine, that Jesus is both God and man. He is both the all-powerful ruler of the universe, and he is also man. He is the male child of Mary's womb, and he is God. He is the God who knew all things, and He is the man who was amazed at the centurion's faith. And so his warning to the scribe is not merely that following after me is going to be tough. It's not merely that you're not going to have a place to live. But he is also warning him that he is going to be following after the God-man. And that the God-man is going to both be a human being who will suffer and God himself. The Son of Man that is described in Daniel 7:13-14 didn't have a place to place his head. He didn't have a place to live. Now the scribe, like all of Israel, had expected that the Messiah was coming to overthrow the Roman government or the Roman legion. And Jesus is beginning to teach that he hasn't come as the Messiah to make Israel free from Rome. Instead, he came to make us free and those who would believe in him of their sin. He came both to have dominion and glory and a kingdom and to suffer and die. And both of these things are encapsulated in what Jesus means by being the Son of Man. Jesus, here and throughout the Gospel, is fusing together both the physical weaknesses of being a human being and the majesty and the power of being the Son of Man in Daniel. He brings them both together for us. This means that Jesus is challenging the scribe to understand who he really is. He's forcing the scribe to consider the cost of following him. And he's correcting the misperceptions that the scribe might have about him. And he's making the scribe count the cost. Now, as a congregation, we need to remember this as we are out and about evangelizing and calling people to be Christ followers. We are not calling people to a life of ease. We are not calling people to fuzzy thinking about Jesus Christ. If we convince someone that Jesus is a good ethical philosopher and merely that, that person is not saved. We must teach them who Jesus really is. And we must teach them who they really are by teaching them the Bible's claims about sin. We are calling on people to worship and love Jesus Christ as God, and we are calling on them to give up all of their favorite sins and all of their favorite misconceptions about God and their life of ease in the world to follow after Jesus Christ so that they might love him. Look with me to verse 21. Another disciple of Jesus comes, and he asks permission to go and to bury his father. And Jesus states, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now throughout history, what has happened is that the church has attempted to soften Jesus' statement. The "follow me and let the dead bury their own dead" is stark. And it is harsh, even on our ears, when we don't love our parents the way that we ought to as a culture. Some people want to argue that the disciple wanted to go back home and he needed to fix the problems with the will and to make sure that, you know, the brothers and things got all divided up the way that it was supposed to. Others have argued that his father perhaps has a wasting disease and he needs to go home and take care of his father, and he will be doing that for a long time. The problem is that Jesus makes statements about parents which are even more harsh than this one. For instance, in Luke 14:26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So the issue is not that Jesus is unwilling to say harsh things about having a greater love for our family than we have for Jesus Christ. So what is it then that Jesus is demanding of his disciple? And why isn't it that Jesus, who has come to fulfill the law, is not allowing his disciple to go home and to honor his father and mother? Instead of allowing him to go home and to honor his father and mother, Jesus commands, "Follow me." And then he goes on to say that let your spiritually dead brothers and sisters bury your father. Let your family that does not believe in me take care of your father's body. Jesus is saying, if you really believe in me, you will obey my commands and you will know who I am. If you understand who I am, you will know that it is not your culture, it is not your heart, it is not even your parents who decide how it is that you will honor your father and mother, but rather it is Jesus Christ. Jesus is teaching his disciples that the ultimate authority and the ultimate love of all of his followers must be himself. Jesus is teaching us that we cannot love our parents more than we love God. That means that godly submission to our parents means obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ, and that these commands are given to us in the Scriptures. Now, I want you to know that this is a frightening thing for a man with three children to say. Nor is it a particularly easy thing. But our job as Christian parents is to teach our children that we are fallible, finite, fallen. We are sinful. We are sinful men and we are sinful women. And that Jesus Christ, His Word, the Bible, Jesus Christ and His Word are perfect. The more that we can assist our children to love and trust Jesus Christ, the more they will honor and obey us in the Lord. If we ever confuse this, then our poor child's heart will then be divided like the heart of the man in our text. They will be torn by their loyalty to us and their loyalty to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is saying to this man, your Messiah is here. The Son of God is here. I'm casting out demons. I'm healing lepers, the blind. I'm fulfilling the law. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Honor the good things that your father taught you by following me. Stand at the gate with your father by obedience to Jesus Christ. Be an arrow in the war quiver of your father by loving me. But if you go home to your unbelieving family, you will not stand at the gate with your father. You will not be a sharp arrow in his quiver. Rather, you will be a pagan, because you have chose to love him more than you have chose to love me. Now, fathers and mothers of the congregation, let us teach our children this. Let us teach our children to obey us, not merely because we have the power and the authority to discipline them, but because they should love Jesus Christ. Let's not spank our children for embarrassing us in public, but rather because their bottoms are connected to their hearts. And because they are disobeying God. That's why we discipline our children. Christian parents, we are not in the business of making disciples of ourselves, nor of our favorite teachers. If my son follows Augustine or Turretin, or any of the other theologians like D.A. Carson that I like, if he follows after him rather than Jesus Christ and to the exclusion of Jesus Christ, my son will go to hell. We are not to be raising up disciples of ourselves or of our favorite theological teachers. We are to be raising up disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, if my children submit to the sinful error and the perversity that they see in my life, if my children submit to the sin nature that I gave them, then they will go to hell. But if by the grace of God, my children were to believe in Jesus Christ and reject the sin of their father and reject my flesh, then my children will be saved. Because see, they must embrace Jesus Christ without reservation. When they come to Jesus Christ, they can't come to Jesus Christ and have a perverse love for me. They have to come to Jesus Christ entranced by Him as God and the great work that He did for them on the cross. Let us all do so. Let us all teach our children to stand with Jesus so that they might stand with us at the gate. And so that it might be a war arrow in our quiver. Now Jesus' disciples now get into the boat. This boat is probably big enough to hold perhaps 13 men without a load of fish. With a load of fish, it only holds 5. But without a load of fish, it holds about 13 men. And they go to cross the Sea of Galilee. And a terrible storm breaks upon the ship. And a group of mostly fishermen who are skilled in the art of the sea wake up a carpenter asleep in the back of the boat and say, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." The waves are sweeping over the sides of the boat. And they turn to Jesus to save them. Now let us think on this. The disciples who are fishermen wake up a carpenter who's sleeping in the back of the boat and ask him to save him. Doesn't that sound like faith to us? They have faith that Jesus will do a miracle for them. And what is Jesus' response to them? "Congratulations, you've realized who I am." No. Jesus' response to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Jesus accuses them of having little faith and being afraid. They are anxious and fearful even though Jesus is in the boat with them. Jesus bawls the disciples out because in some way they don't understand who he is. They didn't understand that Jesus was not going to drown in the storm because it was not his time. And they didn't understand that he was also the author of the storm. Before the frowning providence of the tempest stood God. And Jesus is God. And our Jesus stands up and he silences the storm. And what we should understand by this silence, by the way, is that the sea went from a raging tempest to dead calm. At his rebuke. It's not that the winds kind of petered out. It's not that the clouds sort of cleared up. It went from an absolute storm to boom, calm. Because Jesus rebuked it. Let me read you a passage from Psalm 107. And I think what it does for us, it shows us why it is that we in the apostles should understand that it was Jesus who was the author of the stone storm. Excuse me. This is Psalm 107, 23 and 29. "Those who go down to the ship, to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again into the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. And then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still." You see what the psalmist is saying? The psalmist is saying is that it's God who is behind the storm. It is God who is the author of the storm. And our Savior, Jesus Christ, fulfills this psalm in the sense that he proves that he is God. He proves that it is he who raises the stormy wind. Because just as the Lord, or Yahweh, in our passage is the one who raised that storm, Jesus Christ can quiet the storm. Just as it was the Lord who the sailors in the psalmist's psalm cry out to, so it is the Lord that the disciples cried out to. Jesus was then the God. He was the person who caused the storm, and he is the person who his disciples fled to. The reason that Jesus rebuked them for their fear was because they were frightened by the storm instead of being afraid of God. The disciples for a moment thought that chance or fortune was in charge of the weather patterns. They thought that there was something outside of Jesus' control that was causing this storm. But that was not the case. But when they believed that, they turned to Jesus as a mere miracle worker instead of the Son of God. And they turned to him as a quick fix, rather than understanding that he was the God who controlled the storm. And for this, Jesus Christ rebukes them. I also want us to know how it is that Jesus taught them. Let us notice Jesus' method of training his disciples in our passage. Jesus knew that all of his disciples, with the exception of John, were to be martyrs. Church history tells us that the apostle Andrew was crucified, Bartholomew was flayed alive with knives, James, the brother of John, was beheaded by Herod, James the lesser was sawed in two, Jude was shot with arrows, Matthew died in Ethiopia, Peter was crucified upside down, Philip was hung, Thomas was speared, and Simon was martyred. Jesus taught them that he was sovereignly in control of all things before they ever faced the cross, before they ever faced a saw. Jesus showed them that he was in control. Before Bartholomew's skin was shredded by knives, he learned to see Jesus Christ behind the storms of life. And he learned this because Jesus taught him by experience. Jesus exposed him to test of his faith on earth so that Bartholomew and all of the other disciples would be better prepared to face persecution. They were faithful when they were martyred because they had been taught to be faithful in a little boat, in a little sea, in the backwaters of our planet. They had been taught that God was active in history, not just in the large scale of history, but in the small events of their life. He was behind the storm, and he was also behind the executioner's sword and spear and knives. Peter went to the cross gladly and hung upside down and died because he knew that it was Jesus Christ who had sent him to the cross. And he knew that once he passed through life to death, that it was Jesus Christ who would be waiting for him in heaven. These men had a robust faith in Jesus Christ, not just because the Holy Spirit came to them, though that is incredibly important, but also because Jesus Christ had nurtured that faith by exposing them to difficulties on earth. Jesus is doing the same for us. Now, I know that when you face suffering, it doesn't seem that you're in a little boat in a minor sea in the backwaters of the earth. But it is true. This world is not our home. And God uses the frightful and terrible events of our life to train us for an eternity with Him. But we will only be able to believe this if we believe that Jesus is the author of the storm. We can have a robust faith in Christ only if we believe that He is the man in the back of the boat, and He is the God who causes the storm. We must understand who Jesus Christ truly is so that we will not be afraid and so that we will not be anxious. There's a secondary application here, by the way, from Jesus' example in how we should train our children. And so parents and teachers and grandparents, let us look how it is that Jesus teaches his disciples to live in the world. Jesus exposes his disciples to a test in the world, but he remains near them. All of us will have to send our children away to marry or to go to college or to find a job, or we might pass away, and our children will be without our support and counsel. Before they interact with the world and worldly people by themselves, let us allow them to be tested while they are near at hand. Let us make sure that if we homeschool our children or if we send our children to a private Christian school where they will be protected from the world, let us make sure that our children have weathered a few storms before they go off to a state university or to the military or to a Christian college. You know, plants that reach maturity in a greenhouse cannot be put outside. And children who are so sheltered that they have never been exposed to a storm in their life often meet a crisis of faith when they go away from their parents for the first time. So let us also know how it is that Jesus teaches. And let us see if we too cannot teach our children in the same way. Now, in the newly calm seas, the disciples and Jesus land in Gentile country. It's likely that they arrive in hope that Jesus and his disciples could there rest. But as soon as they arrive, they meet two demon-possessed men. Now, let's be careful here, because if you've read Mark and Luke, you know that there's only one demon-possessed man. But let's not make too much. Excuse me, you know that they only have an account. Let me say that very carefully. They only have an account of one demon-possessed man in their parallel accounts. Now, we should also note at the same time that neither Luke or Mark says that there was only one demon-possessed man. Though the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they have given us true information about the one man, while also through the inspiration of the Scripture, Matthew has told us about both men. Let me see if I can give an example of this. And I can say several weeks ago, I had lunch with Dr. Marshfield. And Kimberly can say, I had lunch with two missionaries, Dale and Karen. Now, both statements are true, and both statements are about the same lunch, but it doesn't sound like that when we first hear those words. Because I've only mentioned one person, Kimberly has mentioned two people, and none of the names overlap. The issue is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us different details, and that we have to put the details together to understand why the contradiction, which we see at the surface, is only apparent rather than actual. You see, there was an apparent contradiction between the statement that Kimberly had lunch with Dale and Karen, and Shane had lunch with Dr. Marshfield. But in both cases, we're talking about the same lunch. I just spent a lot more time talking to Dr. Marshfield than Kimberly did. Now, the demons cry out to Jesus, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" These two sentences are pregnant with doctrinal content. The demons inform us that even though they are surprised by Jesus' arrival, that they know him. They know him by his human title of Jesus, and they know him as the Son of God. The first time in Matthew that we bumped into the Son of God, that title was on the lips of Satan. Now, by the way, their statement at least alludes to the fact that Jesus Christ existed prior to his incarnation. In other words, Jesus existed before his birth in Bethlehem. Jesus was an actor in history before he became a man. Now these fellows know Jesus and they hate him. While Christ's disciples are still confused by who Jesus is, the demons know Jesus. Now let us remember that they are not all-knowing. Demons are powerful, but they don't know all things. They did not know that Jesus was coming on that day, and they had no idea what Jesus' intent was. They are fearful because they are concerned that he might punish them before the appointed time. They are aware that a time has been established where there will be a punishment, and they will be thrown into hell. And they know that Jesus will be their judge. They know that he is the Son of God. And they know that there is an appointed day of judgment. And they see the arrival of Jesus Christ as evidence that the end time is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is coming, and their freedom to torture these two men will come to an end. They are upset because Jesus is there to stop their perverse fun. And they beg to be evil for just a moment longer with the herd of swine. And Jesus commands them to go, and the demons rush to the pigs, which they drive into the sea. Now Jesus allowing the pigs to become demon-possessed is much commented in our age. And probably the reason for this is that in our current age, we undervalue human beings, and we overvalue animals. What we should draw from the death of the pigs is that Jesus Christ finds the spiritual and mental health of two men to be much more important than a large herd of pigs. Jesus came to save men. He did not come to save pigs. Now let us remember our Lord's model as we consider our responsibility as citizens. We should protect animals and the environment as stewards of the planet Earth, but not at the cost of human life or detriment. Only man of all of creation is created in the image of God. And it is the children of Adam that must take precedence in conflicts between animals and humans. Now, we must be good stewards of the world. And I am not saying that Christians do not have an environmental responsibility. But we are not to sacrifice human lives for animals. Yet Jesus has another reason for allowing this occurrence with the pigs. And we see this in our final response to Jesus in the passage. He is using the pigs to test the townsmen. When the herdsmen report to the city, the citizens come out to meet Jesus. And they do something surprising. They beg Jesus to leave town. Think on this for a moment. A man has come, and he has healed two men who are demon-possessed. These men have been making a mess of the countryside. The other accounts talk about them screaming and yelling all night. They've been blocking the road. No one can pass. I'm sure burying someone in the graveyard that they were living in was incredibly difficult. These people have been causing trouble. But the townsmen's concern is not their two fellow human beings. Rather, the townsmen's concern is the herd of pigs. Mark tells us that they were afraid of Jesus. They had witnessed the outcome of Jesus' power, and they want him to go away. They have, I think, what we can call the religion of the pigs. They have witnessed the power of Jesus Christ, and they reject him in fear. To them, it is more important that they be allowed to keep a herd of pigs than that the two men be healed. Instead of these men worshiping Jesus as the Son of God, they want to send him away for getting rid of pigs. Now, Christians, let us not fall back into the pig religion. Let us not for a moment think that our possessions, our family, our jobs, or some sin is of more importance than Jesus Christ. Let's not shut Jesus out from some prized part of our heart where we store our favorite little sin. That's the religion of the pigs. We must be willing to give up everything for Jesus. Because in comparison, everything in this world is nothing in comparison to eternity with Christ. Now those of you who have not professed faith in Jesus, do you see how it is that you are practicing the pig religion? If you're here today, it is most likely because you have been invited by a Christian. You have observed the power of Jesus Christ in someone else's life. You have seen the miracle where someone begins to believe in Jesus, where the Holy Spirit comes into a life of a sinful human being, and they are taught the love of Jesus Christ. As far as I know, Jesus Christ has not cast out any demons in our congregation. But he has converted each one of our hearts so that we might believe in him. And if you are a non-Christian here today, you are seeing a miracle. You are seeing the power of God because he has changed the hearts of those who profess his name. Now, if you refuse to submit to Jesus Christ because of some sin, because you love some sin more than Jesus Christ, you are following the same example of our passage. And our passage ought to be a warning to you. These men in our passage sent Jesus Christ away for the love of pigs. If those men continue to love the things of the world more than the things of Jesus Christ, then they will join the demons on the day of judgment. Do you really want to stand at the judgment seat of God with these men and say, I chose to love a herd of pigs more than you. I chose to love my fornication more than you. I chose to love whatever it is, gold or girls or glory, whatever you might have, and stand before God with these men and say, I loved pigs more than you. My pigs were worth more than Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Is that what you want? Because that is what you will have if you continue to reject Jesus Christ and refuse to submit to him. And we as a church invite you to give up the pig religion. We invite you to come and worship Jesus Christ. He's a man like us. He is the man sleeping in the back of the boat because he's tired, because he stood before the people and preached to them the gospel of the kingdom all day. But he is also the God who caused the storm. And he is the man and the God, and God, excuse me, who died on the cross. And we invite you today to repent of your sins and to turn to him, and to know him and love him so that you might be saved from the torments of hell. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And if you have any questions about that, please come and talk to me after the service. I would be delighted to talk to any of you about such things. Let us consider what it is that we have learned today. Jesus wants us to understand who he is. He is the Son of Man, and he is the Son of God. Jesus expects us to ultimately be loyal only to him. We must be prepared to reject our families, our cultures, our appetites in pursuing obedience and love of Jesus Christ. Jesus expects us not to be afraid because he is the author of the difficulties in our life, and he is the man who died for us on the cross to pay for our sins. We have been reminded that the demons have a knowledge and a fear of God, but that only increases their hatred of him. I want you to know that Satan can write a systematic theology better than anyone, but all of that knowledge does is condemn him all the more because he hates God. And so if we are not to be like the demons, we must love God more than the things of this world and our own glory. We have also seen that sometimes people will see the power of God, but they will cling to that which is comparatively worthless rather than submitting to Jesus Christ. Let that not be among us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray that we might not be followers of the pig religion. We pray, Father, that we might give up this world so that we might have your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit, Lord, would be among us so that we might know and love you and that our hearts might be changed. And Lord, we pray that if anyone has heard the gospel for the first time, that they might submit to it and join us, Lord, in baptism and in church membership so that we might glorify God together as a congregation. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.